Now we turn again to Genesis chapter 4, to the story of Cain. You may remember that this story occupies primarily verses 1 to 16. And then after that it goes on to speak of Cain's descendants and others, and through chapter 5. And next week we will have to see what we can learn from some of these long names and the descendants of Cain and where Cain got his wife from, the age-old question that hecklers often ask. That will be our consideration next week, God willing. We're going to look again, however, at these verses 1 to 16 tonight. You may recall that we can divide them up in this way, that verses 1 and 2 speak of the birth of Cain and his brother Abel. Verses 3 to 7 speak of their sacrifice. The sacrifice of Abel was acceptable to God, but the sacrifice of Cain was not. In verse 8 we read of the murder by Cain of his brother Abel. Verses 9 to 10 of the confrontation of the Lord to Cain, the murderer, and verses 11 to 16 of the judgment of God and his reaction, Cain's reaction to it. We're going to look then at verses 9 and 10, at the confrontation, where the Lord asks him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" It's a very interesting point, is it not, that God knew that Cain had killed his brother. Cain may have felt that there was no human witness. No doubt he dug a grave and buried the bones and the remains in the same ground into which the blood had soaked, and he looked around and saw that nobody had seen him do it. There weren't very many people about in those days to see him do it, and he thought he'd got off with it. We are reminded of Joseph, of Moses rather, when he once killed an Egyptian and perhaps thought the same, and so on. And many people who have done wrong have thought that no one has seen them do it. But of course God sees all. And we must never fool ourselves into thinking that nobody has seen. God has seen. And God had seen this act, and he said, "Where is your brother?" The Bible says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Be sure your sin will find you out." Said Jesus, "Nothing is covered up which shall not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known." We would do well, my friends, to make our peace with God, because he has most certainly seen all that we have ever done and taken note of it. Now Cain's reply was to say he didn't know. He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" We considered those words at the end of our sermon last week. How brazen of Cain to confront the Lord in this tone of voice and with this kind of reply. Having been found out and having been confronted with his crime and with his deed, when it became obvious to him that the Lord knew all about this, should he not have hung his head in shame and come to God in repentance and abject sorrow? Instead of that, he looks, as it were, into the face of God with defiance and says, "I don't know." I think, you know, that before we point the finger of Cain, once again, as we said over another matter last week, we ought first to examine our own hearts. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ said that hatred for another harboured in the heart is murder. It's murder in the sight of God. Now, do we always come to God in true repentance and in humble acknowledgement of ourselves as unworthy? Because the sin that was in Cain is in us. The same awful, gnawing cancer of the soul that caused him to do what he did is in us. And we too should come before God, not proud or defiant, but humble. We are bidden in Scripture, "Let each count the other better than themselves." When we come before God, there's no place for self-righteousness or human pride. There's only one tone and attitude in which we can come to God, and that is the tone and attitude of the publican in the parable of our Lord, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." we must come with sorrow for our sin. True repentance is to be sorry for your sin, not just to acknowledge it, but to feel sorrow, to feel the loathsomeness of it, and to want to turn from it, to be ashamed as we stand before God. But I have to tell you what you know well to be true, that there are some who come to worship in the house of God with hatred in their hearts. They have left somebody at home, perhaps, with whom they do not get on, or with whom they have had a quarrel, and they come into the very house of God and sit there and look into the face of God, and yet all the time in their hearts they are harbouring hatred towards another. It may be an enemy at work, or in the street, or in the home, or wherever it may be, but Jesus said, love your enemies. Oh, my friends, it's worse than that. There are some who would even come to the house of God, into the very presence of God, with hatred in their hearts, not only towards an enemy, but towards a Christian brother. And they would bow in prayer before God and sing the hymns of praise to God, oh, happy day, and so on and so forth. And all the time they're murderers in the sight of God, because there's hatred in their heart for a Christian brother or sister who may even be in the same congregation. I do not know why my brother's keeper. Why do you put the finger on me? I've done nothing wrong. I'll defy you. I'm not coming with humility and with shame and with repentance. That's what sometimes people say, in effect. Oh, my friends, it's worse than that. There are some who profess to name the name of the Lord, who would even come to the Lord's table and sit at the Lord's table, where only sinners are welcomed, who come in an attitude of repentance for their sin and a feeling of their unworthiness because of the Saviour who died. And they will come even to the Lord's table and partake of his body and his blood in symbol. And all the time they've got hatred in their hearts for a Christian brother who has come to the very same table, or a sister. And I tell you this, that they eat and drink damnation to themselves, even as they come in this pious way. My friends, we may think that Cain was vile, but we'd better look first into our own hearts and see if we're not viler. We always have a tendency, do we not, to read of other people's sins or look at other people's sins and point the finger and cast the stone, when maybe we would be much wiser to first examine our own hearts. Is it not a tendency with all of us to want to take out the speck out of our brother's eye when there's a very plank in our own eye? But we're always the last to see it. We're blinded by that very plank. And when God confronts us with our crime, oh, well, then we say, I don't know. I'll defy you. I'll sing your hymns. I'll come to your table. And all the time I clutch at my sin. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Not literally, of course. Blood does not cry out literally. Neither does the patient sufferer, if he is a Christian who has been persecuted, because our Lord says he must love his enemies and he must follow in the steps of our Lord himself and pray, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The persecuted martyr doesn't cry for vengeance, but his blood does. Stephen didn't cry for vengeance. Stephen cried, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge, with his dying breath before another stone crushed out the life from his body. But the blood that those Jewish people shed of that innocent man cried to the Lord. What it means, of course, is this, that the deed cries to the Lord, to the judge of all the earth, for justice. Because God has said that wrongs will be righted and that justice will be done, and that all those whose innocent blood is shed shall be avenged, not by them, but by the judge of all the earth. Now, of course, in Nazi Germany, during the last war, there were some terrible things done with the Jews. And it is said that 6 million Jews went to the gas chambers and so on. And they are still hunting their killers. They're still hunting for those who are responsible. And I was reading in the newspaper during the week of some doctor
who was in some concentration camp, and he apparently had the power of life and death over these. And as they came off the train, he would look them up as they came, and if he thought that they were of any use, he would turn them to one side, and that was life, and if he didn't, he would turn them to the other, and that was straight to the gas chamber. And he enjoyed his work. And sometimes he would have other methods, putting a pole up at a certain height and making all the boys walk under it, and if their head touched the pole, they would be saved, they would keep their life, but if not, they would be sent to their death. And these poor lads knew what it was about and would put stones in their shoes to try and gain a little height. And this man is still alive, somewhere in South America. He's being pursued by the authorities who want to bring him to justice, but he's still alive, he's still free in a certain sense. But the blood of all those he sent to their death cries out to the Lord for vengeance, and the Lord will have his vengeance. And it doesn't matter if this man lives to be 120, one day he will meet with his God, and he will stand at the bar and the justice of God, and he will meet his deserts. And so will every one of us. And it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And we shall all come. Oh, but before we leave, the question of the blood of Abel crying out to the Lord, let us not forget another blood that cries out to the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24, where the writer is speaking of the privileges of the Christian and to what they have come, says, and they have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. You could put it like this, my friends, that Abel's blood cries for vengeance, but Christ's blood cries for pardon. And there is pardon for any in the blood of Christ. What does that mean? It means this, that even if you've committed the sin of Cain, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, can even cleanse that. And if a person will come with a sense of guilt and unworthiness and shame, and instead of defying God and thinking it doesn't matter that they've committed sin, will come and hang their head in shame and plead the blood of Christ, that blood will cry not vengeance toward God, but for pardon for that one whose faith is in him. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are you white as snow? You can be, if you are trusting in Christ. And when you come to that place of judgment, there is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. Well, now let us see from verse 11 onwards what was the punishment. Now says God to Cain, and now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And what that means is explained in the next verse. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. It would appear that the punishment was to be twofold. He was to have a very hard life in his chosen profession. Now we know that this was to be true in a sense of every man, because the ground had been cursed, its thorns and thistles it would bring forth, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, and so on. But it would appear from this that in a particular and special way, Cain's lot was going to be even harder. But more than that, he was to be a fugitive. He was to be cast out of the home and the area in which they lived, and to be a wanderer on the earth. Now there are certain interesting things that we might just comment upon before we pass on to his reaction to this. First of all, it may surprise us, may it not, that there is no death penalty immediately imposed upon him. We might have expected that since he had killed his brother, that God would have smitten him dead. That God would have said, well, now your brother's blood cries to me from the ground, and I must inflict the death penalty upon you, because if you shed the blood of another man and kill him, then an eye for an eye, you must lose your life. It's rather surprising that not only does God say that he's not going to inflict upon him the death penalty, but what's more, he lays it down very stringently that no one else must take the law into his own hands and inflict it upon him. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone slays Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on him, lest any who came upon him should kill him. And yet when we read in, after the flood in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." Now I suppose you're as aware as I am that the question of capital punishment is a very delicate and difficult one, and people, Christians, Bible-believing Christians at that, do differ on this subject. Some believe in abolition, and some are for the retention of capital punishment for certain crimes, particularly the crime of murder. The text that's usually quoted by the retentionists is this one from Genesis 9, that the Lord laid down a basic principle that whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. But those who feel that it can be abolished and not necessarily imposed would go further back and no doubt quote the example of Cain. It's not for me to take particular sides from this pulpit on this issue. But to be faithful to the exposition of the Word of God, we would have to say that it evidently is not to be an automatic thing from the very foundation of the world. Because when the first murder was committed, God did not, in this case, inflict the death penalty. And we can draw what conclusions we like from that. There's no doubt whatsoever that later on, the death penalty was to be inflicted, and not only in certain circumstances, not only for murder, but for other things too, adultery and blasphemy, to name but two. And it may be that each society must, taking the Word of God and the principles in the Word of God, the principles with regard to punishment and deterrence, work out what is right for its society. The second thing that's interesting from this is that this wandering that he must now undergo, is it not typical of a man with a troubled conscience? It's almost a picture, isn't it, of somebody who thinks he's got away with something, but who is now a fugitive. The very word fugitive is used. Although no further physical punishment is to be brought upon him, yet Cain is to be a fugitive. Now, isn't that the condition of many whose conscience troubles them? They think they've got away with it. Nobody knows. It's all very secret and in their hearts. But their hearts condemn them. They have a guilt before God. And they can't run away from their conscience. They cry like David, "My sin is ever before me. I lay myself down to bed at night, and there it is. I'm thinking about it. It's before me, accusing me like a finger. I get myself up in the morning, and there it is. I wake with it. It's there in the bedroom. Wherever I go, I take a long holiday, I go abroad upon a ship or in an aeroplane and think to leave it behind, the scene of the crime, but it goes with me." And we may say, is not this in a measure the beginning of God's judgment? The finger of conscience, the accusation of conscience, the torture of the mind of the fugitive who can never run away? And is the second aspect of God's judgment not this, that the person feels cast out from the presence of God? That's what Cain said. Verse 14, "Behold, thou hast driven me this day away from the ground, and from thy face I shall be hidden." What does that mean? Some people think that it means that he was away from the altar, the family altar. He could no longer come to family worship. Well, it may include that, a kind of excommunication. But may it not also mean that this sin had separated between him and God, and now he was conscious of the division that there was between himself and God, and he couldn't come back? We'll see in a moment that he could have come back if he'd repented and had faith, but he wouldn't do that. And he felt this division and this barrier, and many people feel that their hearts are so hardened against God that even though they now have a sense of guilt and a sense of sin, yet they feel God is far from them. He's shut his face off from them. Do you remember that testimony of one of our sisters here in a previous fellowship meeting, how she told, sometime long before she was converted, some trouble had happened to her little girl in the hospital, and when she left the hospital she wanted to pray to God, and she sought out a church, and she tried the door of the church and it was locked, and she rattled at the door but it was locked, she couldn't get in, and she turned away, and a cold dread came over her because it seemed to her like a picture. She just couldn't go to God. God was way away from her. And my friends, there's a picture in that for us. We must beware
There is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin, but we must never presume upon that and think, oh, I'll come to God when I feel like doing so. I'll accept Christ sometime. I'll think about it for a year or two. I'll enjoy myself in this and that, and then I'll come. No, no. When God confronts us and then we harden our hearts against him, there's a turning away from God, and then when we would, we cannot, because we feel as if God's face is shut off from us, because we will no longer come in repentance and with faith. Now, what was his reaction to all this? Cain's reaction. Verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Many people, of course, think their punishment unfair, even though they haven't had the half of it yet, or even a fraction of it yet. Even if a little affliction comes upon them in this life, though they have lived the life completely ignoring God, they say, "What have I done to deserve this?" The answer of the biblical Christian, if he was to be really straight with such a person, would be, "You've done a great deal to deserve that, my friend, and a great deal more, and so have I." And some people have no real consciousness of the awfulness of sin, and they think their punishment unfair. Cain doesn't seem to think his punishment unfair, but he thinks it unbearable. "My punishment is greater than I can bear." It seems that he had a moral conscience and accepted his guilt, perhaps, because man has that within him that he knows his sin is his own. And his quieter and deeper moments, he knows that he's guilty before God. He can't blame something else. It's no good blaming Adam and saying, "I was born with it," or "my parents," or "my environment," or "something happened, I wasn't brought up properly, and that's why I am what I am." No, no, these things come into it, yes, but he knows that his sin is his own. He's had light come into his life, he's known right from wrong, his conscience has been not completely dead, and yet he's gone the dark way and the wrong way and against God and his guilt. But he rebels against his punishment. "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Now, true repentance, my friends, accepts both. It accepts both the guilt and the punishment. It says with David, "Not only my sin is ever before me, but thou art justified in thy sentence and blameless in thy judgment." But there is no repentance here. That's why Cain feels that the face of God is from him, hidden from him, that there's a barrier between him and God, because there's no repentance. Only is there complaint and desperation. We're reminded of Judas Iscariot. What a contrast there was between Judas Iscariot and Peter. Simon Peter denied his Lord, having made the most tremendous statements of what he would and wouldn't do on the behalf of his Lord. He denied that he ever knew him, and did so with cursing and swearing. But the shaft of conviction came into his heart, and he went out and wept bitterly. He repented with sorrow and with tears and came back, and Christ received him. But Judas Iscariot flung his blood money back at those who gave it to him and went out and hanged himself, because he'd sooner hang himself and end his life than go and face the man he had so bitterly wronged and say, "I'm sorry." And you know, there's a bit of that in some of us, isn't there? So hard and perverse is the heart of man that even when God, by his grace and by his Spirit, convicts us of our sin, and we acknowledge our guilt and we know that we are wrong, we won't come and say, "I'm sorry." Neither to men nor to God. And that was the trouble with Cain. "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me this day away from the ground, and from thy face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will slay me." Who was likely to find him and slay him? Well, we have to presume that Adam and Eve had many children. And we're not conscious here, we're not told exactly of the passing of time. We know that we read in chapter 5 and verse 4 of Genesis, "The days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters." And so presumably it was members of their own family who might find him and slay him. And in that fear, we see a very interesting thing, that Cain was well aware of the horror that humanity would have of the sin and crime of murder.
If they find me, he says, now that it's out, they'll slay me. But we read that God put a mark upon him, lest anyone who came upon him should kill him. Now, we could spend a lot of time speculating what the mark was, but we don't know. Nobody knows. It seems to me that we're probably nearest to it if we simply think that this happened to Cain. Something happened to Cain that made him repulsive to those who would come and slay him. Maybe there was something about him now physically. I don't know. This is what I think it may have been. Something about him physically that those who would have come to slay him held back. Particularly as the Lord had said that if they did that, it would be taken upon them vengeance sevenfold. And there we have, by the way, in passing, a second principle with regard to the doctrine of punishment in the Bible. The first one is retribution. The second one is deterrent. Let it be a warning to all the family and would-be slayers, would-be lynchers who will take the law into their own hands and slay Cain. Let it be known that if they do that, it will be worse for them sevenfold deterrent. And then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, east of Eden, which means the land of wandering. But before we close tonight, I want to say some words of application about the whole of this story. I believe that these two, these Cain and Abel, and that this murder of the one of the other is typical of several things and has a word to say to us. I believe, first of all, of course, that it is typical of those two halves of humanity, not equal halves of humanity, the saved and the unsaved. Cain is said to be of the evil one. He is the seed of Satan. He belongs to the devil, along with millions more who know it not. You're of your father the devil, said Jesus, even to pious Jews, who thought that they were sons of Abraham and sons of God. No, you're not, he said. Only those who trusting in Christ and who have faith are acceptable before God, who have come in repentance to the true sacrifice that was offered in Christ and trusting in him at the cross and fixed their choice upon him, they are the children of God. And humanity is divided into these two families, not black and white, male and female, Greek and barbarian, Jew and Gentile, but lost and found, saved and unsaved, converted and unconverted, in Christ and in Adam and in Cain and in the devil. And right the way through Scripture, we see their seed. We see these two, Cain and Abel. And then in the second place, I believe, is that it speaks to us of martyrdom. Always down the years, in the mysterious providence of God, it has happened that Cain has killed Abel. But the seed of the serpent, the people of the evil one, have had a hatred for those who are of God and have sought to obliterate them. That's why we read the story of Stephen. We could have gone on, of course, to read of Saul of Tarsus, who put many to death and many more in prison, and who's made it his personal vendetta against Christians to wipe them out until God changed him. You may know of Nero, the first dreaded emperor to the Christians. Nero, you will remember, fiddled while Rome burned. Some people think that he actually set fire to Rome himself, that he'd read a poem about the burning of Troy, and he thought that he could do better if he saw a city burning, and so he set fire to his own city and had a go. That's what it means when it says he was fiddling. He was playing his violin or its equivalent and singing poetry as he watched the blazing city. But people got a wind, or the Romans got a wind of the fact that it may have been Nero himself who set fire to the city and murdered thousands of people, and he had to find a scapegoat. And he picked on the Christians because the Christians were hated. And he said it was the Christians who did it, and the cry went round. And he got whipped up this hatred against the Christians in Rome. And Tacitus, who himself hated the Christians, Tacitus, the Roman historian, tells us that they were butchered in large numbers. Which is a very interesting thing, that there were large numbers, because it was only AD 64. It wasn't all that long since our Lord had died, and they thought to stamp out every memory of him, and they'd been putting them to death ever since, and now there are large numbers in Rome, the very capital of the empire, and thought to be the capital of the world. And Nero, in his fiendish cruelty, had great parties in the grounds of his palace, and he lit the fiestas with burning Christians tied to posts. And the people danced in this particular light. But within 4 years, Nero had committed suicide. And the Christians so feared his memory that right to the end of the second century, they feared him returning as the Antichrist, Nero. But with the death of Nero, the fiery trial upon the people of God, the seed of the woman, the descendants of Abel, the righteous, is not finished. Many more emperors persecuted the Christians. And story after story could be told. You may remember the story of Bishop Polycarp at Smyrna. They had the great games there in 156 AD. And they put many Christians to death in the arena, but the bishop had left the city, the aged bishop, nearly in his 90th year. And they screamed for his blood, the mob. And so Quadratus, the governor, sent the police and the forces after him to find him, and he came back. And he was dragged into the arena, and a great shout of triumph went up when he dragged in this old Christian man. And Quadratus had something of in his heart, a little bit of mercy, and he said to Polycarp, "I don't want to send you to your death. Cry away with the atheists, and I will let you go free." Because you see, they're called Christians atheists because they didn't worship any visible God. And Polycarp, Bishop Polycarp looked around the great arena and he said, "Away with the atheists." And Quadratus said, "No, that won't do. Revile Christ and take the oath, and I'll let you go." And he uttered this famous sentence. He said, "Revile Christ. 86 years have I served him, and he's done me no wrong. How shall I revile my Saviour and King?" And they burned him at the stake. Just a few years later, when the Stoic Marcus Aurelius was on the throne, they had another great games in Lyon in France, and they put thousands to death by every means that was conceivable, and the slower the death the better. Crucifixion, running the gauntlet, the lot. And we have the story come down to us of one aristocratic Christian woman and her maid Blandina, just a slave girl, both Christians, sisters in Christ. They soon put the older woman to death, but they couldn't kill Blandina. She was scourged and told to revile Christ. And she said, "I am a Christian and we do no wrong." So they threw her to the beasts. But the beasts were full, and although they injured her terribly and mauled her, she still didn't die. And they asked her to recant again and revile Christ. And she said, "I am a Christian and we do no wrong." They roasted her in a chair over a fire and had her gored in a neck by a bull. And still she didn't die. And a merciful soldier ran her through with his sword. And right to the end, she wouldn't give way. She simply said, "I am a Christian and we do no wrong." And still the persecution went on, right down through the years. You can read it in your history books. Oh, we should all be students of the history of the church. And still it goes on. And Cain, you can't wipe out Abel in that way. But not only does it speak to us of this, it speaks to us, my friends, and this is a more subtle point than I want you to listen to this. It speaks to us of that rather subtle persecution that sometimes, perhaps in ignorance, a Christian can even have of another Christian. You remember that both these men came to worship God. They came with their sacrifices. They acknowledged the existence of God. But because one sacrifice was accepted, the other persecuted him even to the point of murder. Could it ever be true of you or me that we're guilty of that? We could apply this in so many ways. I just want to leave you with one. Are you in a group of Christians where one is keener than you are? Here's a lad or here's a girl who wants to go on to know the Lord, who wants to present herself, himself, a living sacrifice, who wants, like Henry Martin, to be burned out for God, who wants to give the whole of his time to serving God and under his direction, who wants to be there at the prayer meeting and praying with the Lord's people, who wants to be there at the Bible study, who's keen to witness, who takes an interest in spiritual things, and you're a bit fed up with it, and so you're beginning to persecute that one and say there's a limit, he's a fanatic, make fun of him, and so on. I've seen it happen. and even hurt that one or ridicule that one from those who would call him brother or sister. Oh, let us never be guilty of that. But my friends, I believe in the last place that this speaks to us most awfully of all, Cain, of the person who's hardened his heart so much against God that he will not repent. And I just pray, God, that that might never become true of anybody here. You see, there's a hardening process. God speaks to you, yes, but if you harden your heart against him and turn away from him, it becomes harder to repent, and harder to repent, and harder to repent. And Cain would not repent. He knew his guilt. He was being punished. He went out from the presence of the Lord, but he wouldn't repent. And I wonder if it's possibly true of anybody here tonight. I wonder if it could be true of anybody who's been here for many years, a member of the church even. When you were interviewed, you fooled the deacons, you fooled everybody. They thought that you were a true Christian, but you know nothing of repentance and nothing of real faith. And now your heart's so hard that nothing ever gets through to you. There's a crust around your conscience, and it seems now that even God doesn't penetrate it. Oh, God, have mercy on such a one. And by your Spirit, come through to them and break down that concrete until they cry to you, not to me, not to anyone here, but to God himself. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry. I've been like Cain. I've done this and I've done this. Be specific. Tell him what it is. And I've added to all my other sins a rebellious heart that would not repent and say I've been wrong. May God help us all to continually come in that spirit and be acceptable as righteous Abel, who came with his sacrifice in repentance and faith and found eternal peace with God, even though he lost his life. Let us pray. Our gracious God, sometimes thou hast a solemn word to say to us, and we pray that if it should be for us tonight, that thou wilt say it to us and make us hear it. And by thy grace, help us to act upon anything which thou dost say to us, whatever it may be. We give thee thanks for those who down the years that we've been talking of, who down the years have lost their lives in the cause of the kingdom of God. We know that they have gone to an eternal inheritance that nothing can take away. And we pray, O God, for those even now, in faraway places and perhaps even in this country. We know that the people of God are often persecuted at school and at work. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt grant strength to everyone, that we may hold fast. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.